Okay, grab your Bibles and go to Judges chapter 20. We've got lots of work to do tonight. Judges chapter 20. You ever asked yourself that question? How did I get here? This is not the kind of question that you ask yourself when you wake up in detox. You know how you got there, more than likely. This isn't the question that you ask yourself when you wake up in jail or when you wake up next to somebody that you don't remember meeting. This isn't the question that you ask yourself when you wake up in the back of a trunk in Mexico. How did I get here? Okay, this is the question that you ask yourself when you realize that you've ended up in the trunk in Mexico too many times, or you've ended up in jail too many times, or you've gone to detox now so many times that you go, not necessarily how did I get here to this place right now, this time, but how did I end up becoming this person? Where did I go wrong? Where was that turn that I made that wasn't the right turn to make, that I ended up becoming the kind of a guy who's waking up in jail a bunch of times so that it almost feels like home? How did I become the kind of girl who I never thought that I could so easily give my body away to a man that I don't know so well? How did I become the kind of person that I don't know who I am anymore? How did I get here? You ever asked yourself that question? This isn't the road that I thought I was going to take. This isn't the person that I thought I was going to become. How did I ever get here? And I think that we're at a point right now in Scripture where the whole nation of Israel could have looked at what was going on and asked themselves that same question. Because in Judges chapter 20, we're kind of intersecting a three-chapter piece of a book in Israel's history, where if you were here last time, you know that there was a very graphic incident that has taken place. And now in chapters 20 and 21, we're going to see kind of the ensuing ramifications of such an event. Now, what just happened here was people in 12 parts of the country just got chunks of body parts in the mail. That's what's happened here in the middle of this story, okay? And it was unexpected. They didn't expect this to come into the mail. This wasn't like the UPS guy is dropping off a package and they're kind of wringing their hands going, this might be the torso, you know, and then they run out. They didn't know. This was like Seven. You seen that movie? This is Brad Pitt going, what's in the box? And Morgan Freeman's going, don't open the box! There's something in there. It's a piece of a dead woman. And she was chopped up into 12 pieces and sent to all parts of the country. Now, I'm guessing that Israel at this point in their, I don't want to say progression as a country, more like regression, but at this stage as a country, a young country, they might have looked at the condition that they were in and not necessarily the situation and gone, what happened? How could God's people degrade to such a level? How could somebody who operates under the auspices of Christianity or God's umbrella, how could we ever sink to this level? It's not supposed to happen that way, is it? I mean, if we put our faith in God, it's not supposed to keep sinking lower and lower. Aren't we actually supposed to kind of be climbing out of that pit? How did it ever get so bad? And so that's where we pick up in chapter 20. We look at verse 1. It says, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, How did this happen? How did this wicked deed happen? Here's the scenario. You get the idea. Chapter 19 kind of explained how this woman was gang raped to death. Her husband found her dead, cut her up into 12 big chunks, and sent her in the mail to 12 different parts of the country. So from all corners of the country, the leaders are coming out. Now they're assembling together in one place and going, what is this all about? What has gone wrong? And everyone but Benjamin. You notice in verse 3, the children of Benjamin, they heard what was going on. So you've got the 12 tribes in Israel. Everybody reports for duty with a great concern for what's happening in their country, for what's happening in their community. They all represent themselves with foot soldiers and leaders. All of the tribes are represented except for Benjamin. That's where this whole thing happened. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, verse 4, answered and said, my concubine and I, we went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravaged my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. You can get that this is a pretty intense situation. You get a bit of the detail here of what had happened. They had gone to Gibeah. It was late in the day. They looked for lodging, couldn't find any. They're in the city square. A nice farmer came by and said, this isn't a good place for you to be. You can come hole up at my house. So they go to the house, and suddenly the house is surrounded with men. And they're intending, he says, to kill him. But what the actual story recounts is that they surrounded the house to rape him. So the house is surrounded with men, angry, violent men that are pounding on the walls of the building, demanding that the farmer spit this guy out of his own house so that they can rape him. And then they end up giving him his, the Bible says, concubine, which is a less than a wife. She's officially the property of the man, but doesn't attain all of the privileges of a wife. She's simply a concubine. She gets offered up to be gang raped, is what happened. So this is a pretty graphic scene. The husband is obviously shaken by this, but others are as well. Now, the men in Gibeah, okay, who surrounded the house and were pounding on the walls. I'm guessing that this was not the first time they ever did such a thing. I don't think they collectively went insane that night and went, let's find someone to rape. You know, and the whole town comes out like, someone's in town and, you know, he's hot. Let's... No, I don't think that sins of this nature happen with the snap of a finger. I think that this had been sort of building, as it were, to a sort of a real high point. I think that sin had been continually committed and increasingly tolerated within that community. There was probably rampant homosexuality. Probably rape was not uncommon. And this kind of activity was probably really sort of the norm. So that when this happened, it was just kind of what they do. And so the men of the city come out en masse to rape this guest. But this time it caught them. This time they messed with the wrong guy. They may have gotten away with this in the past. Maybe that was their thing. They notice when strangers come into town and this looks like a good time. And so they have their way with different individuals. But this Levite, this man here, They messed with the wrong guy that time, didn't they? Because he's not going to take this. And he summons the rest of the country to go to war against whoever's done this. And 400,000 men report with swords in hand. They messed with the wrong guy that time. See, the men of Gibeah, they're playing Russian roulette. You know what Russian roulette is? You got a six shooter, you put a bullet in one of the chambers, you spin it, you put it to your head, you pull the trigger. You hope that the one in six isn't you. You're hoping for the one of the five empty chambers. But this time, the bullet fell in the wrong chamber for the men of Gibeah. You got to ask yourself, how many times can I get away with what I so love to do that I know is so wrong in God's eyes before the bullet falls into the wrong chamber? How many times can I put a needle in my arm before it's the last time I put a needle in my arm? How many times can I get away with sexual perversion before God finally lets my psyche go click and I become a very sexually demented individual and now I start surfing the net for things that I never thought I'd surf the net for? Children. Naked children. Pedophilia. How far can we go with sexual sin before God finally lets us go click and we start getting into areas that are so deep and depraved that there may never be another point where we wake up and go, how did I get here? When is that? Where is that threshold? In verse 8, so all the people arose as one man saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do in Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, that they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Now this is something that is somewhat rare throughout the book of Judges, for all of Israel to be united. I mean, you know, it's a shame that it had to take something like this for them to unite, but hey man, if that's what it takes, I guess that's what it takes. Here's the shame of it all. They're united, aren't they? And isn't unity a good thing? Unity is a good thing, right? But isn't it a shame if you notice they're not united against an enemy? They're united against their own brother. They're united against their own tribe, one of their own, Benjamin. A 12th of their country. Let's go kill them. Isn't it a shame when as Christians, we can't get beyond the conflict within our own ranks to actually get beyond and do battle with the real enemy? Who's our real enemy? Who's our real enemy? Is it the guy sitting next to you right now? But isn't it sometimes the internal conflict that gets the most of our attention? We're never united. And if we were, then we could get beyond ourselves in the church and start to do battle against who God says our real enemy is, which is Satan and his host of demons. Like, we spend so much time battling each other that we waste so much of our time going nowhere. It's like, if you're familiar with the Bible, in the Old Testament when Israel left Egypt as slaves, do you know what they did for 40 years? You know what the W word is? They wandered. They wandered for 40 years. And what did they do for 40 years as they wandered? They complained amongst themselves. They complained. They fought with each other. They bickered against the leadership. The ground opened up and swallowed them. You know, I mean, there's some pretty crazy things that go on in the wilderness there for 40 years, and it never really has anything to do with the real enemy. They're destroying themselves. And what a shame it is when God's going, man, it would be really fun to use this people, a Christian people, to attack the gates of hell. But instead, so much of our attack is against each other and having to do battle with the squirmishes and the sins that arise from within us and the wolves that come into the flock and the flock that turns into wolves. And can we get beyond ourselves and move into where God says the real battle lies for Israel at this point in their history? The answer was no. They're united, yeah, against themselves. What? In verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin wouldn't listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. This means they were awesome with a slingshot. Now, besides Benjamin, the men in Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Here, so you've got the 11 tribes of Israel, and they send a few of them into the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeah specifically, to go throughout and say, whoever these men were that are guilty of raping this woman, turn them in, and according to God's law, they need to be killed. This is a capital offense. Execution is on the docket. They're deserving of death. Call them out. Benjamin, not the city of Gibeah, but the entire tribe of Benjamin, rises to the defense of the perverted men. That speaks of a deeply set corruption within the whole lot of them. Not just the perverts. See, the perverts there, they weren't the only ones that were corrupted. The entire tribe was corrupted because anybody who tries to protect someone in their sin, they have a problem too. When you try to cover up for somebody who's in blatant sin, you've got a problem. The Bible doesn't say, overlook people's sins. The Bible doesn't say, just let it go, pretend like it doesn't happen. The Bible says, confront your brother. If he repents, awesome. If he doesn't, go and get a friend. Confront him again. If he repents, awesome. If he doesn't, take it to the whole church. If he repents, awesome. If he doesn't, kick him out. So that's the way that goes. And so if you refuse to follow what God commands, you yourself are in sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be like a sin sniffer, what they call a sin sniffer, where every little thing that you see somebody doing wrong, you blow the whistle. I heard you say crap. Like, love covers a multitude of sins, but love doesn't cover gang rape. Okay? Love doesn't cover some stuff. Real love confronts people when they're entrenched in sin. That's what real love does. If you love somebody truly, you will not let them kill themselves spiritually by continuing along the same lines that God says if they continue along, they're gonna die. So love kind of stands in the way and says, what you're doing is wrong. And you need to stop what you're doing. So these men of Benjamin rise to the defense of the perverts in Gibeah, and Israel confronts the entire tribe and says, bring them out. And they refuse. They're so entrenched in sin, that they can't see that they're headed for destruction. I'm going to give the story away just a little bit. Here's a taste of what's coming. They're going to die. Okay, so sorry if I ruined it, you know. It's like driving by the theater when everybody's out, you know, standing outside waiting for their tickets to the Titanic, and you know, the boat sinks. I just gave it away, you know. They're all going to die. And they don't know it. And what you have here in these verses here in 12 through 17 is a profile, okay? It's a profile of an individual who is headed for destruction but doesn't know it. This is a profile. This is the individual who will not repent of sin and will be destroyed. You ready? I see this all the time. Here's what you've got. They refuse to heed counsel. They won't listen to counsel. Look at verse 13. Deliver up these men so that we may put them to death. But the children of Benjamin wouldn't listen. Did you get that? They think, I don't need to listen to you. You come to them saying, but this is what the Bible says. I don't care. Yeah, but this is what the Bible says. Who do you think you are? But this is what God is telling you. Screw you. Okay, if you refuse to listen to counsel, I'm telling you now, you are headed for destruction. That's the first sign. As a pastor, I'm speaking to you by experience, what I've seen experientially. When people won't heed counsel, I can almost, with 100% accuracy, wave goodbye to you because it's just a matter of time. But there's more. They get defensive. Look at verse 14. They wouldn't listen. Verse 14. Instead, what they do instead of listening is they gather together from all their cities to go to battle against the... They gather their defense. Okay, this is the profile of an individual who is headed for spiritual destruction. You won't listen to counsel and you're defensive. You know who's really hard to work with? People who are defensive. Okay? You know who it's really hard for God to work with? People who are defensive. Always have an excuse for their sin. Never admitting wrong, just getting defensive. Well, but you don't know how hard it's been. Yeah, but it's still sin, so you're still supposed to... Yeah, but you don't know what kind of a childhood I had. Yeah, but it's still sin, and you're still supposed to repent. Yeah, but you don't know what's in my genes. It's like inherited. But it's still sin, and you're still supposed to repent. No, but I have a disease. They call it it's four letters. Like, there's a bunch of letters. I got something, and that's my excuse. But God doesn't make allowance for that in the Bible. What's called sin in the Bible is expected to be repented of. And if you're a Christian, God promised to give you the Holy Spirit, which is powerful enough to bring people back from death. So if you can't repent of sin, then the Holy Spirit is absent. Okay, so you might need to just back up and go, well, maybe I'm not even a believer. God calls us to repent. When we get defensive, we're headed for destruction. Another thing here is that they bring everything they've got. In verse 15, they bring all they've got. They've got 20,000 men coming to war. Now, you know, they're going up against 400,000, so the odds aren't good. 400,000 from Israel, they've all got swords, and then 26,000. This is like 26 guys going against 400, right? By percentage. Not very good odds there on that one. But they don't care. They're bringing everything they've got. They're digging in their heels. Again, this is something that I see in somebody who is headed for destruction. In verse 16, they're self-confident. Says they brought out their 700 best. These are the guys that could, with a left hand, throw a rock at your forehead and kill you. Like from a good, you know, 50 yards away. Like the left hand. That's pretty good. These guys are trained. These guys are snipers. They're bringing out everything they've got. They're self-confident. They don't think they're going to lose. Yeah, 26,000, you got 400,000. Yeah, but we will win. See, somebody who's headed for destruction never knows they're headed for destruction. I see this over and over in the church. People will leave the church and say goodbye, and I don't need this. And then you hear the report of how they're doing a year or two down the road, and it's like they don't have a church. They're not serving God. Their life is just as big a mess as it ever was before they showed up in the first place, if not worse. Or being St. Louis County jail chaplain, I see you again in my office, like while I'm working, which means you're in jail. I mean, we can ignore what God has laid out for us. We can refuse to repent. We can ignore counsel. We can dig in our heels and get real stubborn against all that. But guys, you're headed for destruction. In verse 18, it says, "Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God." That's a good move. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Cutting down to the ground, that means killing. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And what does God say? "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Okay? You ever play Risk? Huh? This is frustrating. Yeah. If you're a Risk player, at this point you got to be going, "God wants me to lose." I mean, you remember that proverb that says that God's behind the roll of the dice, and whatever comes up, God meant for that to come up. Like, God's even in dice. Okay? I remember playing Risk against my wife, and I lost 6 games in a row. I mean, it got so bad that I thought, God's making me lose. But God isn't playing Risk here. This isn't a game to God. You notice that God is telling them to go to battle and then letting them lose. Yeah, go up. Go up and fight them. Judah first. And then they come back and they're like, "God, 22,000 of our people died. We didn't make any ground with them." And God's like, "Do it again tomorrow." And then they come back. It's like 18,000. They're down 40,000 men and they haven't killed anybody on the others. And they're supposed to be the ones executing judgment. They didn't do anything wrong. This isn't Risk. This isn't God going, 400,000 to Benjamin. Ugh. You know, all ones, and Benjamin's got a 6, you know. Again. Oh, and God's just like, "Oh, I can't believe it. 22,000 are dead. Oh, man. Well, we'll try again. 18,000. Oh, man. I don't know. I don't know if it's, maybe we should just call it off and take our card." God is not playing games here. He knows what he's doing. God just allowed, actually commanded them to go to war, knowing all the while that 22,000 would die on the first day and 18,000 more on the second day. This is part of God's plan. Why would God do that? They weren't the ones that raped the girl. They're not the ones in sin. They're not the ones ignoring counsel. They're not the ones that are getting defensive. Why is God letting them lose so horribly? A couple of thoughts here. One is that who says they weren't in sin? I mean, the tribe of Benjamin, like, one corner of the country is really nasty and everybody else is wholesome. Like we all point at San Francisco and go, you know, Katrina comes and ravages New Orleans and we're like, yeah, it's because of Mardi Gras. You kidding me? Like West Duluth is so wholesome compared to New Orleans on Fat Tuesday. Like, yeah, we're wonderful here. That's one possibility. Maybe God allowed some of them to die because they were in sin too. Here's another possibility. They weren't in sin. And God is protecting them from getting so self-righteous that they die anyway. See, because the greatest killer among Christians, I believe, isn't the big things that scare us so much, like rape and murder and drugs and alcohol. I think it's self-righteousness. I think the greatest killer among Christians, the thing that will shelf you the quickest, the thing that will take you out of the game like that, is thinking you're awesome. You finding somebody else in this world that you can point your finger at and go, thank God I ain't like them, they're nasty. Jesus said it. He was sitting in church one day watching people. He says, there's a guy who comes up and he's got everything together. He isn't in any great sin. He looks up at God and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. Jesus says, and that guy over there, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just beat his chest and went, God, I'm a sinner. I've done so much wrong. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Jesus poses a bit of a riddle and says, who do you think went home justified? The guy who thought he was awesome or the guy who knew he sucked? It was the guy who knew he sucked. So what is God doing in allowing Israel to suffer such great loss day after day? He's humbling them so that when the victory does come, they don't go, I'm awesome. Because what's worse, 26,000 men in sin or 400,000 self-righteous boneheads? In verse 26, it says, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. Because when 40,000 of your friends die, you know, you cry. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. This is a very key verse because you're going to see now that things change here. Because God has instilled within them successfully the character that He wanted them to have. Humility. Brokenness. See, what is God after in you and I? I mean, they try all kinds of stuff. They're crying. They quit eating. That's what fasting means. They're offering sacrifices. And I mean, we try all that kind of stuff, you know? Like our life gets bad enough and we cry a little bit. I mean, if we're real super spiritual, we might try fasting. We're going to read our Bible. We're going to do some praying. We might do some sacrificing. We might try to offer God a little bit of something that, like, I mean, we wouldn't call it bribery, but, you know, we're kind of like trying to, like, God, if I give you this, will you help me out? God isn't looking for any of that. What God's looking for is humility, brokenness. In Psalm 51, it says, the sacrifice that you desire, God, is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. And here we've got Israel broken down, 40,000 deaths. And they're repentant. In verse 27, it says, so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. Now you got to pay close attention here to the picture that's being painted here. Israel goes out against Benjamin. Benjamin comes out and they're drawn away from the city in attack. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times, in the highways, one which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So they're pursuing Israel. The 26,000 guys are coming out against the 360,000, and they're pursuing them, being drawn away from the city, and they start to kill a few of them, just like yesterday and just like the day before. They kill about 30 of the guys. Verse 32, and the children of Benjamin said, "Ah, they're defeated before us as at the first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites didn't know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, the city. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they're defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they stayed at the rock of Ramon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities that they came to. Okay. I want you to notice a few things about this. Go look at verse 35. Did Israel defeat Benjamin? Hey, you got it. You notice how it says that there? In verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. God did this. To the Benjamites, it would have appeared that Israel was beating them. But God was actually behind it. God was doing it. And sometimes you got to understand that God is behind our defeats. Some of us, we think that God is just going to make our life a constant success. But sometimes God is behind our being defeated. God is behind the cops coming to your house. You can hate the cops, but God is using the cops. You can hate the boss, but God is behind the boss. You can hate your Christian brother or sister for correcting you, but God is behind your Christian brother or sister. All of this, if you're a believer, is meant for your discipline. And what we mean by that is that sometimes God uses defeat in our lives as correction. I mean, maybe we've gone wayward. Maybe we've gone off in sin. And God will use defeat to correct us. Sometimes He'll use it to refine us. We haven't done anything wrong, but God is interested in refining you. You remember in the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Your rod and your staff are a comfort to me. That's what David says. Rod and staff being two different instruments that the shepherd uses. The rod for correction, the staff for leadership. Correcting when they're going in the wrong direction, leading in the right direction. God uses defeats. Hebrews 12. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Chastens means spanking. So God spanks you if he loves you. I think that's crazy, because if we wrote a list of all the reasons why we know God loves us, our list would look like, well, because I got a good job, and I mean, he, you know, I'm sober, and he did this for me. Like, I know God loves me because I got a raise. Nobody goes, I know God loves me because he whips me. I know God loves me because, man, I feel pain. Like, nobody feels the whip and goes, oh, Lord, you know. I know. But that's what Hebrews tells us, is that when you feel that pain, that chastening, that spanking, that defeat, that breaking down, that humbling, that's God saying, I love you, hang in there. We're going to go on in chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. You can tell that the men of Israel are real bitter toward Benjamin. They make an oath. An oath is always a big deal. They're like, none of us should ever let any of our daughters marry anybody from Benjamin. You in? Yeah! Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Like the tribe of Benjamin was wiped out except for 600 people. And then they go to God and go, God, how did this happen? I don't know, if I'm God, I'd be like, because you killed him? I mean, I don't know. Really, is it... is it that mysterious how you got here? Your people are out gang raping. And then you kill them. Are you blaming me? Like they come and they cry out to God, why did this happen? Honestly, God's heard plenty of that from me. I'm not saying it's right, but can we admit that we get that way sometimes? It's our own sin that brings us down this horrible road, and then when we fall into the pit, we look up and go, God, why'd you let this happen? And God's like, right? I mean, what is he supposed to say to this? So it was on the next morning in verse 4 that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. In other words, anybody who doesn't rally when we're going to war against these guys in Benjamin, if anybody doesn't respond, like, we're not even going to have a draft. You're just expected to show up. And if you don't show up, you die. And they took an oath, a very great oath. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today, a whole tribe. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Remember the 600 guys? Out of the 26,000, the 600 that got away and they hid in the rocks? Israel is well aware that 600 got away. And that Benjamin is like on the verge of extinction. And they go, we just made a vow that they couldn't marry any of our daughters. And there's only 600 dudes left. They can't reproduce. Just guys, what are we going to do? They can't have my daughter. They can't have your... You said, hey, you said that... So now their oath, their own oath, has backed them into a corner where they are going to experience a great suffering, just as the tribe of Benjamin. They got themselves into a corner. And so in verse 8, they said, well, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who didn't come up to Mizpah, to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead in their assembly. So they go, is there anybody that didn't respond to the draft? And then, Jabesh-Gilead. There was a city. They didn't report. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children, and this is the thing that you shall do. Okay, here's the plan. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has not known or who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, the 600 guys, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough women for them, because remember, 600 guys, 400 girls. So there's 200 lonely homeboys now going, where's mine? Huh? And so the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives of those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? So what I think is crazy here is that they come up with some silly solution. They made vows. Anybody who doesn't help us is dead. Anybody who is with us can't give their daughter to anyone in Benjamin for a wife. And so now they're backed into a corner. So the solution then for the mess that they're in is to kill more people and kidnap 400 women. Right? I mean, because we got ourselves into a pinch. We've really done some bad things. How can we fix it? Murder and kidnapping. That would fix it. Because two wrongs can make a right, right? I hope. Two wrongs never make a right. Like disobeying God another time isn't going to make the first disobedience to God right. Continual disobedience to God makes things continually worse, not better. Repentance means stop it. Stop. So look at verse 16. It says, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. Oh no, what do we do? However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters because the children of Israel have sworn an oath saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin saying, okay, so here's their plan. They said to the last 200 guys that don't have wives, here's the plan. Go lie in wait in the vineyards and then watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances and they come out from the vineyards, and every man go down and catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come out to us and complain, all we have to say is, well, just be kind to them for our sakes, because we didn't take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given, it's not like you technically gave them to be a wife, making yourself guilty of the oath you took. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Now, you get the idea that there's still 200 dudes that don't have wives, and their initial slaughter and kidnap campaign, you know, didn't work. And so they it's not, things aren't going as well as they had planned. So what's the solution now? Rape. Like, maybe that'll fix it. Like, all you 200 guys just hide. And then when the girls come out and dance, just run down there and grab her, take her home and have sex with her. She's yours. Sounds like it'll work. Because then it's not like you're breaking your oath. Like, you're still good before God. Isn't rape what got him into this mess in the first place? Isn't it funny how we can convince ourselves that more of the same sin will somehow make it better? Like, that'll fix it in a twisted way. I don't know how, but at least I'm still like, I haven't sinned. Right? I mean, is this not twisted? And so you've got an entire nation going, yeah, that seems like a good plan. Yeah, just so long as you hide real good. Just so long as they don't see you while they're dancing. And then just, you know, just pick one you like. Sounds okay. The last verse in the book, I mean, it's been said throughout the book, but it's an interesting conclusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you have to understand that the Bible, and this book in particular, this verse in particular, was written under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. So God wanted this to be recorded, and God desired that that be the concluding verse. You think he's trying to communicate something to us here? That doing what seems right in your own eyes is probably not a good idea? Like, there's a way to live your life that makes sense? Isn't it true? Like, everything you've done up until now made sense. Everything. Even the overdose. The worst sins you have committed in some far recess of your brain always make sense. I just need a break. So getting wasted makes sense. I don't want to be tied down right now, so the abortion makes complete sense. I don't want to serve the Lord, so my rebellion somehow seems justified. Like, and God's going, I've given you a 21-chapter snapshot of what it looks like for a person or nation that does what seems right in their own eyes. It leads to absolutely horrific ends. Destruction. Death. How did this all begin? You trace things back. I mean, they're destroying hundreds, tens of thousands of lives are being lost. Why? You trace that back far enough, well, because of gang rape. Did it start with the rape? No, you could trace it back further than that. Did it start with her adultery? The woman who got raped and murdered, she left her husband to go have sex with another man. Had she never gone and cheated on her husband, she never would have been raped. She never would have been butchered. There never would have been civil war. Can you trace it back farther than that? How did it begin with her adultery? No, you go back further than that. You can trace it back to everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Adultery made sense to her. Did it start with every man doing what was right in his own eyes? Is that where we went wrong? Is that where this began? You know what the answer to that is? The answer is no. it didn't start there. It actually started somewhere further back than that. I want you to flip back to chapter 20. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord." Remember, this is, they've already got their butts kicked 2 days in a row. And now they're back at the house of God. They're crying, and they inquire of the Lord. It says, "The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." Okay, you follow me? The tabernacle, according to three other books in the Old Testament, was actually not here in this city, but in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was this structure that had different sort of rooms in it, and the innermost room was called the Holy of Holies. So in the tabernacle was this room, the Holy of Holies, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be kept. The Ark of the Covenant was like a box. It had stuff in it. It was really important. And in the Holy of Holies was this Ark of the Covenant, where nobody was supposed to go and see the Ark of the Covenant except for the high priest. Only the high priest. And only once every year. The Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence dwelt. But what they did was they took it out of the Holy of Holies. They took it out of the tabernacle in Shiloh. They brought it to a different city altogether in Bethel. And there it was for everyone to see. The presence of God had been cheapened severely. We don't need to keep it in the Holy of Holies, and it doesn't matter who looks at it. Let's just drag it around with us wherever we want. And so where did it begin? Did it begin with rape? No. Did it begin with adultery? No. Did it begin with everybody doing what's right in their own eyes? No. It began with a cheapening of the holiness of God. That's where things really go wrong. And it says Phinehas here. Phinehas was the high priest. He was the one responsible for it. If you look back in Numbers chapter 25, we're running long here. In Numbers chapter 25, we read about Phinehas being a man who, quote, was zealous for the Lord. There was somebody who was in adultery, and he came with a spear and shoved it through the both of them and killed them, if I'm not mistaken. He didn't have a very high tolerance for sin. But somewhere along the way, his zeal for the Lord somehow got lukewarm, and now he's dragging the Ark of the Covenant all over the country. You guys got to understand that you can be like on fire for Jesus 1 minute and cold as hell the next. It just happens like this. And how does it happen? By cheapening the holiness of God. We talk about reverence. We talk about fear. People are like, well, you should fear God. Yeah. Well, that just means it should be like, you know, reverent, you know, like make sure you wear a collared shirt when you come to church. No, it means you should be freaked out by God. You should fear Him. Have a deep, abiding respect for His holiness. That God's commands are clear and unbending. That Jesus isn't just this guy who comes down here and makes everything okay and we can live as we please because, heck, you know, He loves you. And we cheapen the holiness of God, and then that leads to us doing what seems right in our own eyes. And then that leads to things like drug abuse and alcohol and adultery and sexual perversion. And that leads to more violent things like rape and murder. And everybody goes, well, why does God so loving and holy? Why does He allow rape and murder? We're the ones who allow rape and murder by cheapening the holiness of God. This isn't God's doing. This is completely our doing. It can happen in an individual and it can happen nationwide. And I would suggest to you that this is happening nationwide in America because it's happening to so many individuals. We've cheapened the holiness of God. We're all doing what seems right in our own eyes. The only way to course correct is to come under the authority of God's holy word and let Him conform us into the image of His Son. And the Apostle Paul writes in his letters fully aware that this is difficult for us because sin still lives in us. He says in the book of Romans, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Who is going to deliver me from this? How am I ever going to survive? The very next verse he answers that question, he says, Jesus. Jesus can do this. You go, well, I don't have a very deep respect for God. I don't have a real sense of the holiness of the Lord. Okay, Jesus can fix that. Dive in. Become zealous for the Lord, intolerant of sin, in your own life first. Fight against sin, pursue righteousness, and God will begin to instill within you a deep sense of awe and respect for His holiness. It's Jesus. Jesus gives us the desire. Jesus gives us the power. We cannot do this by ourselves. Leave you with a few questions and the music team can come up. Have things gone bad because you've cheapened the holiness of God? Some of us, we're at that point where we're looking back and going, well, how did things get so bad? Some of us, we may not be there yet, but my question then would be, are you in danger of going there? What are we doing to nurture and to cultivate a deep awareness of the holiness of God? Do we know what it takes to cultivate a deeper sense of the holiness of God? Simple things. Devotions. Studying the Bible, reading the Bible. Prayer. How's your prayer life? Do you fellowship with other Christians? Are you actively serving God on a real, tangible, like physical, or are you that guy that serves the Lord in your heart? I'm serving Him in my heart. Yeah. And I'm just going to start going to church in my heart. Next time you guys show up, this will be empty. Guys, my encouragement to you is, I know a lot of us in here are struggling with some pretty obvious sins. I know that there's addictions and there's things in the past, there's sexual impurity and all the rest. Back up a few steps and begin to consider that all of this may have begun by a cheapening of the holiness of God. And if we back up and fix it at the root, the rest of it takes care of itself. But I'm afraid that some of us go about it backwards and we try to fix the limbs. We try to fix the fruit. We try to fix the leaves when the root remains the same. Where are you at with God this evening?